On the 15th is the feast of the great scientist and bishop, St. Albert the Great, great Dominican priest. You know, the church has often been accused of being anti-intellectual, anti-scientific. This man, who lived during the 13th century, was one of the great fathers of science and of the spiritual life as well. This man, St. Albert the Great, was the teacher of St. Thomas Aquinas. It was he who was able to foresee before all others the great intellect and insights, the great theological mind that St. Thomas Aquinas possessed. St. Albert the Great was not only, as I told you, a theologian, but also a scientist on his own part, particular in the fields of botany and of what we call husbandry. He was known for his achievement in this field particularly. There is a story that goes like this. He was made eventually bishop, but there is a story that goes like this. He taught for many, many years, and by the way, it is said that his path to sanctity, his path to holiness, and particularly his path to canonization, was very, very long. He was only canonized relatively recently, as opposed to when he lived back in the 13th century. Why? One of the reasons that the theologians give for this is that St. Albert the Great was a man who was possessed of such a great love of learning that he was often distracted, if we could put it that way, in the pursuit of perfection by his intellectual achievement, by his desire to know the truth. It is said that once he finally put his pen down and began to pursue on a more intense level the spiritual life, that his path to sanctity was quick. That is not to say that intellectual life is opposed to the spiritual life. On the contrary, they are of the same source, if you could put it that way. Almighty God is the source of all truth. But nonetheless, St. Albert the Great is said once he put his pen down, then he pursued with more intensity his spiritual life and died a great mystic and saint. He was known, as I told you, all his life as an intellectual, as a scientist, and also as a teacher. One day, toward the end of his life, he was giving a lecture, and he began to sense his mental faculties slipping. And he knew that this was the premonition of his death. And the reason is this. When he was a young boy, he felt attracted to the religious life, particularly to the Order of Friars Preacher, to the Dominicans. And he entered the Dominican friary and there pursued his studies toward profession and toward the priesthood. In the midst of it all, because of his love of learning, he began to have doubts about whether or not he really should be a priest. And the story goes like this, that the Blessed Virgin Mary herself came to him in what we can call a prophetic dream and promised him not only the priesthood, but perfection, if he would persevere, and that she would not permit his intellectual gifts to be wasted in religious profession. And so it is said that it was she, and it was interesting because the Dominican order is known primarily for its devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary and particularly for its devotion to the Holy Rosary. It is said that after that, his memory became all the more acute. His intellectual talents became all the more incisive and penetrating. And the only condition, if we could put it that way, that the Mother of God gave to St. Albert was this. Before the end of your life, all of your intellectual abilities, your intellect, your memory will begin to fade. And when that happens, it will be the sign that God wants you. And so he taught for many, many years and lived to an old age. And at the end, he felt his mind slipping. And he died in simplicity, back to a simple friar that he was ordained for. And shortly he died. And he knew that he was going to die because of this. Anyway, St. Albert the Great is one of the saints who are invoked by the Church for fidelity to the intellectual life, as it is supposed to be a reflection of one's own interior life. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Brethren, We give thanks to God always for you all, continually making a remembrance of you in our prayers, being mindful before God and our Father of your work of faith and labor and charity and your enduring hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brethren, beloved of God, how you were chosen. For our gospel was not delivered to you in word only, but in power also, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much fullness, as indeed you know what manner of men we have been among you for your sakes. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in great tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a pattern to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you the word of the Lord has been spread abroad, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has gone forth, so that we need say nothing further. For they themselves report concerning us how we entered among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to await from heaven Jesus, his Son, whom he raised from the dead, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. At that time, Jesus spoke this parable to the crowds. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This indeed is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it grows up, it is larger than any herb and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and dwell in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and buried in 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and without parables he did not speak to them, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Before I speak to you this morning about this Mass, which comes one Sunday before the end of the liturgical year, I want to tell you a little bit more about this consoling doctrine of purgatory, which, by the way, I spoke to you a little bit about last Sunday. Remember, I told you last Sunday something about the mystery of death, and what it means to die, and what happens to us after we are dead. What is, for example, the state of the soul after it is dead? What faculties does it lose? What does it keep? What is it like to have lost one's body? Well, we told you a little bit about that. Now I want to tell you something about this mystery of purgatory. This, as you know, is the month of the holy souls, and it is half over. Now the reason I tell you that is because it is important for you not to forget the dead. Remember what the book of Maccabees says: it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. Why? What is this thought or this doctrine of purgatory that has been defended and taught by our faith since it has been founded by our Savior? Purgatory is a place. It is neither hell nor heaven. It is, we can call, something in between. But in a way, it is closer to heaven, if we could put it that way, than it is to hell. Why? Because the souls in purgatory, first of all, are saved. The souls in purgatory know that they can never offend God again, and that they are sure of their salvation. Remember I told you what a great thing it would be. Some saints have had this. What a great thing it would be if Almighty God himself, maybe through the Blessed Virgin Mary, or perhaps through an angel, maybe your own guardian angel, were somehow to speak to you and to tell you that at the end of your life, you will be in heaven. Never to worry. Saint Bernadette was told this by the Blessed Virgin. She would be saved. Some saints, in that high degree of perfection that they have achieved before their life, through this, what we can call, mystical gift called piety. What is it? It is a gift that enables a soul to have a loving affection for God, our Heavenly Father, as their Father. By the way, it is one of the certain signs that one is in the state of grace. It is not simply a feeling, it is a conviction. It is an instinct, if we could put it that way, that tells us God is our Father, and we know it, we feel it, just as if we feel our own sonship of our own natural Father. In this gift of piety, the Holy Spirit who lives in us gives us an immediate sense, a type of experience, that we are in a state of grace. Well, that's just an intuition, in a manner of speaking. The souls in purgatory have this knowledge as absolute certitude. And God, through a special act of mercy, prohibits them from committing even the slightest imperfection. That's what it is to be in purgatory. So you see, those souls there are very happy. They are not restless, as we often think of them. Many times people who are Catholics have a foolish view of the souls in purgatory. They think of them purely in anguish, almost in despair, in great anxiety. This is false. The souls in purgatory are in peace. They are pleased. They want to be where they are. Yes, it is true that they want to be in heaven, but they know that they are not ready. Why? There are three reasons why a soul is sent to purgatory. One, because of the presence of venial sin that is unforgiven. That's the first reason. Often, death catches a person by surprise. Isn't that true? How often a person can be in sleep in the middle of the night and death surprises him. And so we say in the Litany of the Saints, a subitania et improvisa mortis, libera nos Domine, from a sudden and unprovided death, deliver us, O Lord. Saint Mary Magdalene de Pazzi used to say it is a terrible thing to quote the scripture. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because God, you see, penetrates the conscience and knows us better than we know ourselves. It is he who reads the heart, who judges from the inside out, who does not need external evidence, testimony, witnesses. He penetrates the conscience intuitively, knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, you might think of that because you know at Mass, when the priest, after the consecration, genuflex. You know the first reason why the priest elevates the host over his head? We know that this is our Lord and Savior himself. Do you know why? It is fundamentally so that you may look at the Blessed Sacrament and adore our Lord really present. But there is another side. Our Lord is looked at, but he also looks at you. You know, in one of the hours of the Divine Office, the priest says a psalm, Domine probasti me et coniovisti me. Lord, you have proved me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I stand. You know everything about me. Well, you remember that when the priest raises the host over his head so that you may look at it. Remember that the gaze of our Lord on you is far more penetrating. He sees you just as you are, not as you would like to be, not as you would like people to think you are. He sees you just as you really are. It's a consoling thing, not a frightening thing. There's no reason for pretense, no reason to worry, no need to make an impression. Our Lord already knows. Well, anyway, when a soul dies, especially when he is surprised, often there is no time to beg forgiveness, especially for our venial sins. Presumably, there are no serious sins on our conscience that need to be absolved by the priest in confession. But if there are venial sins, and they are unforgiven, why, there is a need for expiation. Certainly, God permits, by an extension of divine mercy, the soul right after death to repent of all of its venial sins, and they are forgiven. The reason is because a person dies in the state of grace. So we can say that it is by way of an extension of divine mercy that all venial sins are forgiven. But there is nonetheless a debt of punishment that is due. And that is the reason, first, why souls go to purgatory. Then there is another reason. There is what we call this temporal punishment due to sin. Why? Whenever you commit an offense against God, no matter how little it may be, there are two things that you incur by virtue of divine justice. One, the debt of guilt. It's almost like a shame. And you know, our Lord himself experienced that pain when he was on the cross. It was that that made him weep tears of blood. The debt of guilt. Remember when the Jews condemned him to death after he had said he was God? The Jews said he is guilty of death. Guilty. What does it mean to say I am guilty? Have you ever been caught doing what is wrong? The first immediate sense is that, you know, the blood rushes and you turn all red, huh? And you get nervous. The sense of shame and fear after having been discovered in a crime. Sometimes you need not even be seen by anybody. It is simply enough to be alone, to know you have been guilty. David knew it. And when he was accused of committing the sin of adultery by that prophet Nathan, it was his guilt that made him recite that psalm that the priest recites every day during Lent for himself and for all of his people. Miserere mei Deus, have mercy on me, O God, according to the greatness of your mercy. Indeed, in sin was I born. In guilt did my mother conceive me. It's a debt of guilt. It's the guilt that our Lord felt when he was crucified for all of our own sins, the sins that we do not feel guilty over. Well, when you are forgiven in this world by the sacrament of penance, the debt of guilt is remitted. That is the great power of the sacrament of penance by virtue of the absolution of the priest. You know, it's a great consoling thing. And those of you who are afraid of the sacrament of penance do not understand the consolation of this sacrament. As soon as the priest raises his hand in judgment over you and says, may our Lord Jesus Christ absolve you, and by his authority I absolve you from every bond of excommunication and interdict to the extent of my power and your need. And finally, I absolve you of all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. May the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints, and also for whatever good you do or evil you endure, be the cause of the remission of your sins, the increase of divine life and reward of heaven. As soon as those words are pronounced, especially, I absolve you of your sins, that debt of guilt is taken away. Not, as the Protestants say, our Lord pretends as if you're not guilty. That's what the non-Catholics tell us. They say, well, really we are sinners, and there's nothing we can do. God simply acts as if we are good, because we believe in the redemption. We believe in the cross, and so we have faith in Jesus, and consequently, by virtue of that, why, we are forgiven. No, that is not enough. Faith is not enough. God does far more than simply ask for faith. God, in fact, makes us good. He, in fact, cleans us, sanctifies us, and he does it through what we call sacraments, and in particular, the sacrament of penance. And so, by virtue of the power of any priest, when he absolves you, you are, in fact, forgiven. And more than that, you are in fact made holy. Divine life is infused. It is more than just a pretense, more than just an act of God pretending, winking at you, as it were, not looking at the bad part. God cannot bear a pretense. You cannot be in heaven unless you are in fact holy. And the sacrament of penance makes you holy by remitting the debt of guilt, and it is done by the infusion of divine life. However, while that debt of guilt is taken away, there is still another debt that we incur. It is what we call the debt of justice, or better, the debt of punishment, the debt of satisfaction. And what does that mean? It means that when anytime you do anything that is wrong, you have, in a certain manner of speaking, by virtue of what justice is, tipped the scales. You are bound, in a way, to make satisfaction for the things that you have done wrong. If, for example, you confess a sin of theft in the confessional, "Father, it has been 3 weeks since my last confession. At work, I stole some money from my employer." Or, "Three times last week, I cheated my employer by sleeping on the job." Or, "I did not give my employer a just day's work for the wage I receive." Well, "All right, my son, for your penance, say three Hail Marys. Make a good act of contrition." You think that's enough? Absolutely not. Because there is a debt of satisfaction. You are bound to pay back what you have taken. And if it is true of men, how much true is it of God? So, for example, "I cannot absolve your sins unless you promise that you will render to your employer what you have taken, that you will make up the time lost, that you have taken money, you will return it. And if you cannot do it publicly by virtue of the shame you will have to undergo, at least do it privately." If this is true of men, then it is also true of your debt of satisfaction to God. It is what we call the debt of punishment due to sin. Now, in the course of a lifetime, we often are negligent in this. Frequently, we forget the debt of justice that is due to God. One great thing about the sacrament of penance, I suppose I'm talking more about penance than purgatory, aren't I? One great thing about the sacrament of penance is that the deeper your sorrow, the more profound your love of God, by virtue of what we call infused grace, the more the debt of punishment is taken away. Sometimes a person's sorrow can be so deep in confession, and believe me, when I have heard confessions over the years, there have been some penitents that have come to me whose sorrow is so deep, whose remorse is so great. We say, "My sorrow is as deep as the ocean," that there is no doubt in my mind that all of their temporal punishment due to sin is taken away. The more we love, the more God remits all the debt of just satisfaction. But sometimes we go to confession and our sorrow is very shallow. How many times do you confess and you only do so out of a routine? "Well, I have to go." Your sorrow is weak. So your debt of punishment remains. If not all, maybe most of it, or at least some of it. And so, in the course of a lifetime, if our penances and acts of mortification, our acts of sorrow, by virtue of what we do for the poor, by virtue of the mortification and penance that we impose on our own body, is weak, that debt of satisfaction remains. And that is the second reason why a soul goes to purgatory, there to fulfill the debt of punishment, so that everything is ready, everything is clean and prepared for the soul to enter heaven. And then there is finally the third reason, and the one, I think, that makes purgatory the most beautiful. Purgatory is not a bad place. It's a good one, as I told you. And the souls there are happy. The third is this. Often in the course of a lifetime, especially due to what we say is all about original sin, those tendencies of evil that are in us, why, they remain. And often because of the actual sins that we commit. Do you think that when you do something wrong that it simply stays as that? On the contrary, the sins that we commit have an effect on us. The sacrament of penance, yes, forgives the debt of guilt. The more we are sorry, the more the debt of punishment is taken away, but there's more. Often inside of us there are the tendencies to evil that are increased by every evil act that we perform. So, a man is an habitual liar. He forgives. He is forgiven by virtue of the sacrament of penance. But he nonetheless has the tendency to lie. And so, it is easier for him to tell a lie, perhaps, than one who does not have the habit. The same is true of sins of the flesh. The more we are in the habit of abusing our body by excessive lust and desire for food and drink and so on, why, the more those remains of sin stay in us. And these things, as it were, are blocks, obstacles to the infusion of divine life, to holiness, to divine wisdom, to possession over self. There's disharmony inside of us. A person like this is not fit to see God. He is not fit to be possessed. And the reason is because he cannot sufficiently enjoy him. You know, in heaven, heaven's a place that not only are we happy, but there's a great deal of enjoyment. How many people in life are so totally possessed by the particular pleasures of life? The pleasures of marriage. One married man told me that there is no more encompassing pleasure than the pleasures of the flesh in marriage. It is true. Marriage is an institution created by God in order to assist us in heaven, in order to provide us in a certain manner some consolations, physical as well as intellectual. All these things are as nothing compared to the complete encompassing enjoyment of God in heaven by being so totally possessed. Have any of you ever been embraced by someone you love? It's a feeling of being possessed. It's a feeling of happiness. It's quick, it doesn't last very long, but it's real. Sometimes we wish we could keep that moment longer, but it always passes. Well, in heaven, that moment is eternal. It is like a sunrise that never reaches its zenith. An instant that never passes. It's like a moment of an eternal sunrise. That's what heaven is. It is an experience of being possessed by absolute being and of possessing it completely. Complete union of mind to mind, heart to heart. That's what heaven is. Well, we can never enjoy that unless all of the obstacles are taken away. I have so told you that in heaven, the union between you and Almighty God is so intimate that there is not even so much as a human thought that enters in between, not even so much as an experience of sense. Nothing. The fusion is complete. It is almost identical. That's what heaven is like. And so you cannot want to be separated from it. Well, all of those possible distractions that can get in the way, all of those tendencies away from this experience must be taken out, must be burned out, as it were. And that's the reason, especially, why God has created purgatory. So you see, therefore, that the souls in purgatory are happy to be there. They want to get ready for this beatific vision, this possession of God. Now, what do you do here in this life through the dispensation that God has given to the church militant? That's what you are. You have the ability to pray and to sacrifice, to do penance for the souls in purgatory, and you can hasten this moment of preparation. And that is the reason why we have these envelopes you see on the altar with names on them, so that at Mass I could remember during the memento of the dead, right during the canon of the Mass, after the consecration, when our Lord himself is right on the altar, even in this humble room, a room in which they have parties and dances and so on, well, we convert it into a chapel and we make God present here, right on the altar. And so our Lord lives again, right here. And through the prayer of the priest, our Lord prays for those whom he loves, especially the souls in purgatory. And I remember, therefore, at Mass, these souls. May God have mercy on them. Give them the place of light and peace and rest. Give them eternal life. Give them the light of glory. And you, by your prayers, can hasten this preparation by your penances. This month, as I told you, dedicated to the souls in purgatory. And if I'm taking extra time to tell you about it, I'm not sorry. These are just a few extra minutes. Think of the length of time in purgatory. What is it like to spend time in purgatory? Is it like our time? No, it is not. We have what we call, and this is something that might be interesting to you, We think of time in purgatory in terms of days and weeks and months, and sometimes we think of souls spending many years in purgatory. We have heard of some souls spending centuries in purgatory before they are allowed to go into heaven. So deep are the tendencies towards sin that must be taken away. But is it really years and days? No. How do we measure time here? We measure time here by virtue of what we call motion, especially by what we call solar time. And so a day is measured by, in terms of the sunrise and sunset, or better put, by the spin of the earth on its axis. That's how we measure time. And so we call our time continuous time, or solar time. In purgatory, the time is not measured like that, because there is no sun as we know it. There is no motion. There is no body. The souls in purgatory have lost, as it were, their corporeal matter. And so there is no longer any measure of time as we have it. How are the souls measured, as it were? Or how is time measured in purgatory? By two terms which you might want to remember, and maybe if you do, maybe sometime if people ask you, what is it like to be in purgatory, you might tell them. Purgatory's time is measured in two ways, what we call discontinuous time and eviternity. It is not time nor eternity, it is called eviternity. What is it like? Maybe I'll give you an example, and I've given this to some of our ladies on these monthly little meetings we have on the first Friday of the month. This continuous time in eviternity is measured in terms of substances, passage from one state to another. That's what eviternity is like. It has, in a manner of speaking, a beginning, and it participates in an end, but not like ours. There is no bodily movement. It is only by virtue of the passage of states of one substance into another, as the soul progresses in continuous passage from one state of perfection to the next. We speak of that as a motion in a way, and that's what we call eviternity. And it is done by what we call discontinuous time. How? Picture yourself. I'll give you an example of it because you share it in a way. Have you ever been so absorbed in a book? As you are reading the book, let's say you start the book at 9 o'clock in the morning, and you find the story so engrossing that you don't realize how many minutes have passed. And maybe it's 9:15 or 9:20, and you finish the story and you look at your watch and you've seen how much time has passed, and it seems like only a minute, and yet you have gone 30 minutes. But for you it has been only one motion, only one instant. Or maybe we can look at it another way. I think maybe old people can tell you about this. Sometimes the very old people who are left alone, how often we neglect the older, the elderly. Sometimes they will find them sitting by a window, and they stare out the window, but they don't see anything. They look out, and all they think about is a memory, maybe, of a person they remembered many years ago. Maybe they'll think of their spouse who has died. Not in terms of what they have done, just to think of him. They spend maybe 10, 20, 30 minutes, maybe sometimes an hour, in one contemplative thought of one person that they remembered by way of a picture and everything about him. And maybe in that rest home, the door knocks, and the orderly comes in, time for lunch, and the old person is in a way distracted. And one whole hour has gone by, and for that person it was only like a moment. That's what it's like to be in purgatory. By virtue of just one moment, something has happened. And yet it has taken, in terms of our solar time, a whole hour. That's what it's like to pass time in purgatory, in terms of these moments, and that's how they are measured. And so maybe 3 moments of discontinuous time in purgatory might be equivalent to maybe a week or a month in our solar time. Do you understand? That's how time has passed in purgatory. Well, that's all I'll tell you. Maybe it'll give you some sense of your relationship to these souls, and how they live and how they thrive, how they function. how they communicate, in fact. Because you see, in these discontinuous moments, they are speaking to God. And you know, God is talking to them, encouraging them, speaking to them of the joys that are in store for them, reminding them, consoling them. In particular, as the Blessed Virgin Mary, I told you that on particular feasts of the Mother of God, as they are celebrated in this world, on those feasts it is said that Our Lady herself descends into purgatory and speaks to the souls most attached to her, consoles them, talks to them about what is in store. And by virtue of those who pray here on earth, why, Our Lady brings to heaven many of these souls who love her the most. Well, you remember that and think of your own mothers and fathers who have died. Think maybe of your children, some of you whom you have lost. Think of brothers or sisters, your friends. Maybe even think of someone whom you have despised in this life. And maybe the greatest act of mercy that you can accord to them is one little remembrance at Mass. Let God have mercy on these holy souls. Well, I'm almost out of time. I wanted to tell you a little bit about this Mass and about what it means, if we could put it this way, to have heard Our Lord speak about the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. I don't remember if I ever told you something about these parables, but let me tell you a little bit about them now, and I promise you I will be careful not to talk too much. These two parables were spoken in a series of parables by Our Lord in the northern part of Palestine, in a place called Galilee. Do you remember what I told you about these people? The people in Galilee were those who were the common people. They were the peasants. These were the fishermen, the farmers, and so on. These were the people who didn't know very much, you see, about the Hebrew law. They did basically what they thought and what they were supposed to do, but, you know, there were so many regulations and observances by the rabbis and by the scribes and so on that it was very hard for them to fulfill all these requirements. They did the best they could by virtue of the dietary laws and so on, but what they knew was the earth, the soil. The women knew how to cook. The men knew how to fish. And so when Our Lord went up to Galilee, and you know, Our Lord liked to be there more than anywhere else, because most of his public life was spent up north, in the south, in Judea, where all the intelligentsia lived. He didn't find too much acceptance. In fact, they tried to put him to death several times, and when he went back down to Judah, at the end, he was warned, be careful. Herod seeks to kill you. And Our Lord said, go tell that fox. I preach today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will be put to death and rise again. Our Lord had contempt for these people, in particular for Herod. It's hard to think of Our Lord having anger, but he did. But up in the north, he liked to walk around these towns, you see, especially toward the west and in the areas of the Decapolis, the ten cities, you see, where there were a lot of people who were Gentiles. And in this area, Our Lord spoke these parables. They were secrets. Parables are like stories. Sometimes it's hard to draw the conclusion. They are mysteries. And often the apostles would ask Our Lord apart because they didn't want to make themselves look ignorant in front of the people Our Lord was talking to, so they would pull him apart. What did that parable mean? Tell us. So Our Lord would give them this explanation. And he said, to you I speak plainly. To the people I speak in parables, so that the secrets of the kingdom of God remain just like that, in order to invite them to penetrate them. It's like giving the truth, but not completely. Giving them like a drop of it, as it were, a little pearl, so that when you pick it up, it's like one of the examples of the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price that a person finds, and he was so pleased to have it that he goes and sells everything that he owns just so he can buy that beautiful pearl that appears to be just useless, but yet he likes to have it, to look at it, to relish it. Or a man goes to a field. Our Lord gave another parable, you see, in this area of Galilee. And in a field, he digs around, and he finds a treasure. And so he says that the man goes and sells all that he has and buys that field just for the sake of the treasure. Well, just like that, our Lord told these two parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a little mustard seed. Have any of you ever seen a mustard seed? It's just tiny, almost like a grain of sand, real tiny. It appears to be as nothing. And when you plant it, that seed becomes not just a little plant, but it becomes, he says, a great bush, great, almost like a tree. So big is it, so much shade does it give that people like to be near it, to get protection from the heat of the sun. And the birds come and rest on it and build their nests. That's what heaven is like, and better put, that's what the kingdom of heaven on earth is like. And then he gave another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Do you know what leaven is? It is yeast. That's leaven. Leavening. Now, it's interesting to note, you see, that for the Hebrews, leavening was something that was impure. It was considered to be corrupting. And that is the reason why, during the high holy days of the Jews, even to this very day, the Jews eat unleavened bread. And incidentally, our altar breads that we use here at Mass are unleavened, because yeast and leavening is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of evil. It's interesting that our Lord made the church on earth to be symbolized in that which appears to be evil, corruption. The kingdom of heaven is like leavening that a woman takes and puts just a little bit. And you know, those of you who make your own bread, you can't put too much yeast in, otherwise you wind up with an enormous, you see, loaf of bread, and it'll be all airy and so on. Well, the woman takes just a little bit of leavening in all this flour and lets it rise. And the leavening, by its own power, spreads through the dough and makes the dough get big. That's what heaven is like, or better put, that's what the church on earth is like. Why? Why does our Lord use this? What I want to tell you at this point is not by virtue of what you should do, but rather I want to tell you about something that you are. You see, by virtue of the sacraments, and in particular, by virtue of the Holy Mass, we come to the center of our faith. It is too bad that so many people look upon the Catholic faith as a body of doctrines to believe, or a series of moral rules to be practiced, prayers to be recited. This is frequently the way non-Catholics look upon us. But those of you who know anything about the Catholic faith know first that we are not a religion of beliefs. We are not a religion of moral rules. No. For the early Christians, for us, our religion is one of life. Our religion is fundamentally one of what somebody calls redemption, or the mystery of redemption. You see, the whole point of what it means to be a Catholic is, first of all, to understand that Almighty God loves us so much that he became one of us, and that in becoming one of us, he sought to make an act of sacrifice of his body, of his human life, and through this destruction of his own life, that he would overcome sin, and that he would prove it by overcoming death. This was what we call the great revelation of Christendom. And it is found in what we call a secret longing of all peoples for all times. What we can call maybe an inefficacious desire on the part of even non-Christian peoples. Wouldn't it be nice if we could come to know the way the gods live? And those who even believed in one God, wouldn't it be a great thing if not only we knew that there was a God, as they did, but to know something about him, to know something about his inner life, to be one with him. A great anthropologist, Mircea Eliade, wrote a book called The Sacred and the Profane, and she points out in this book that, why, every single peoples, what is characterized by them is a desire to be, to achieve union with the invisible world. And so they create sacred grounds and totem poles and idols and so on and so forth. And they offer worship and sacrifice in order that through this and through the eating of this meat that was given to the gods, that somehow by eating of it, that they would partake of heavenly life. It's almost as if it were ingrained in human nature, isn't it? To be one with the infinite being. Well, this longing that God has placed in human nature, God has answered by becoming a man and by removing all of the obstacles so that union could be achieved. And that is what we mean when we speak of the crucifix. It is the means of life. What does it mean to be a Catholic? To be a Catholic means to partake of that life, to have a share in it. Because you see, that mystery of redemption, which was something that was hateful, sinful, evil, like leavening, that mystery of redemption is not over. It is renewed every time Mass is offered, do you see? So that the Church then, through her sacred liturgy, renews all of these acts of redemption in symbols and in signs. But the symbols are living. They are real. They are not just empty signs. They make present the reality that existed years ago. And through that mystery that is renewed, and through that partaking of it in the sacraments, you become one with God. It appears as something very small, almost unseen, and yet it spreads. It spreads throughout you. You become alive with it. And if that life lives, it increases and, as it were, propagates, and others are brought into the body. That's what it means to be a Catholic, and that is the meaning of these parables. So that if you have a living faith, and more, if that life that is divine, that comes from the sacraments, particularly the Mass, as it renews these acts of redemption, if these things absolutely, as it were, not only have meaning, but if they are alive, if they are not stifled by your own lack of faith, by your own, as it were, sins, these things, as it were, spill out. It must, because it is divine. God loves to create. His, as it were, acts of creation are effusive. They are self-diffusive. Then others are brought into the body. It is the virtue, it is that which causes what we call conversions. It is that which produces good example, which is supernatural. Some people are so enlivened that they find themselves compelled to go out, as it were. And through them, others are brought into this act by which they achieve union with God. Look at the saints. Look at St. Francis Xavier. He was so, as it were, overcome with this divine mystery and this revelation through the Mass and the sacraments that he went out and made thousands of converts in the East. That's what it means to be a Catholic. It is a good measuring stick by virtue of the strength of your own Catholic faith, which is more than just a faith. It is a life. I hope that maybe that gives you some idea of the greatness, not only of these parables, but the greatness of the faith that you have been given, the greatness of what it means to be a Catholic. You should thank God every day for the gift of the true faith, the gift of this these divine gifts by virtue of which you receive divine life and divine union. It is the answer to a prayer that has gone on for centuries. Lord, that I may be one with you. That's what you are given by virtue of your Catholic religion. May God bless you.